Deliver my angel Elijah David Minister of the 12th Hour Park Fellow Seventh Foundation, outside the 12th Hour, Louisville, Texas. Today is October 29, 2017. It is Bull 17,021. We're going to start our first service today with a song entitled, We Have an Anchor That Keeps the Soul. Will your anchor hold in the storm of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor hold or drift remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock, which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. If you safely moor till the storm withstand, fortress well secured by the Savior's hand. And the cables pass from his heart to that, and his father blessed through strength divine. We have an anchor that keeps us so steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, running firm and deep in the Savior's love. It will firmly hold in the straits of fear, when the breakers tell that the reef is near. Though the tempests rave and the wild winds blow, not an angry wave shall abut or flow. We have an anchor that keeps us so steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Passing to the rock which cannot move, running firm and deep in the Savior's love. It will surely hold in the floods of death, when the water's cold, chill, or latest breath. On the rising tide, it shall never fail, or our angry waves shall abrupt prevail. We have an anchor that keeps us so steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Passing to the rock which cannot move, running firm and deep in the Savior's love. When our eyes behold in the dawning light, shining gates of pearl our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast to the heavenly shore. Let the storms all pass forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps us so steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Passing to the rock which cannot move, running firm and deep in the Savior's love. End of our study on 144,000. Let's start now today with part one of the Shepherd Rod, volume one, where the title of our service today is Esau and Jacob. We're on page 52 of the Shepherd Rod, volume one, by Vicki Hollow. Now I want to make a point here that in 1970, is with the revealing of the antitypical Esau and Jacob. The time had come for the prophecy to be fulfilled, and the antitype And the location is Kermit, Texas. And Brother Johnson is representing the Esau in 1970. And Jacob is represented by Elijah David. Now this is very interesting that we can define these symbols in the Bible today, how we can define them and place them, and we have people that we can place them on, real live people. So we're going to start with the beginning here, Shepherd Rod, Volume 1, page 52, titled Esau and Jacob, and Isaac entreated the Yahweh for his wife, because she was barren. And the Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire the Yahweh, and the Yahweh said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two men of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Her days to be delivered was fulfilled. Behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came out his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Genesis 25:21-26. It's a strange scenario. Willis Johnson and I were the same height. We weighed about the same weight within 5 or 10 pounds of each other. Always. Not always, but as we got older together, and we had white beards, and people at a distance would see us coming, and they would say, are you all twins? I had that actually happen a time or two. I said, no, we're just brothers in the church together. They said, just come walking up, you look like twins. That's what Esau and Jacob were in reality. They were twins. They were twin brothers. But as the type shows that Esau was born first, and I know, and the antitype will show that between these two characters again, Willis Johnson was born first. Although he was 21 years older than me. All right, let's go on. That's found in Genesis 25:21-26. It says, inspiration says that Rebekah had no children, and Isaac entreated the Yahweh. And the Yahweh was entreated of him, and the Yahweh gave her a twin. If this be the case, certainly it was not an accident. Yahweh was in it. But if she only asked for a child, why did he give her twins? We do not suppose the Yahweh gave her twins to cause a lot of trouble in the family, as it did. Why did they struggle within the mother? Why one red and hairy, and the other white and smooth? Well, I also had a twin brother. And he was black-headed, full head of hair, when he was born, and I was bald-headed. And they called my twin brother Harry, and they called me bald-headed. And I have a picture. Me and my twin, that's the only picture I have of us as a baby. And, of us together. And, him black-headed and me bald-headed. Why one red and hairy and the other white and smooth? And why one takes hold of the heel of the other? All these questions come to our mind. Whatever the reason, it was definitely designed. For he gave her the children. Certainly no one would think Yahweh did this without a purpose in view. Yahweh himself told the mother, it is an object lesson For he said unto her, Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people. It is true that the result was two nations on the stage of action, Edom and Israel. But where is the lesson? Whatever the lesson, it must be unto Yahweh's people, for it cannot be for the Old Testament time, for they never profited by it in we read in Galatians 4:22-25 that Isaac typified the New Testament church and Ishmael the old. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after flesh, but he of the free woman was by the promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which generates the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is the Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Paul writes here that the Ishmael represents Israel after the flesh. For the Agar represents congregation of Israel that was organized at the Mount Sinai at the time when Moses selected the 70 elders. Mount Sinai now is in Saudi Arabia and in southern Israel. See Patriarchs and Prophets, page 382. The Sanhedrin was composed of 70 men. Therefore, the number 70 represents church organization. Thus Paul says, for this Agar is a Mount Sinai, woman, symbol of the church, which is in Arabia. This same organization, after they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, crossed the Jordan and established themselves in Jerusalem. For this Agar is now Sinai in Arabia and answereth unto Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Agar then symbolized the church before the cross, Jerusalem of old. Again we read beginning with the verse 26, that Jerusalem, which is above New Jerusalem, in heaven now, Revelation 21, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Sarah, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children. And the desolate, for Sarah stepped aside and gave her husband unto Agar. That she, then she which hath an husband, Agar. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, all the children of the promise, but as then, he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac. Even so it is now, Galatians 4:26-29. For ancient Israel, in the days of the apostles, persecuted the Christian. Here inspiration says, Sarah represents Jerusalem, which is above in heaven. Now, Revelation 21, and she is the mother of us all. Paul, in the writing to the New Testament church, Gentile said, Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. Paul means that Isaac represents the children of the New Testament, and Sarah is the symbol of the church. Coming back unto our subject, Esau and Jacob, whatever the lesson of these twins, it cannot apply to the Old Testament church. For if Isaac is the father of them and represents the New Testament church, then the lesson must apply to the church represented by him. If the father was 60 years of age at the time Esau and Jacob were born, the lesson cannot be for the early part of the church. For the symbol must be for a latter period. Symbol of struggle. The children struggle before they were delivered. And this, too, must be a lesson. It is intended to point out the time when the application is made. It has been defined by the father's age that the lesson is for a latter period. The children's struggle was before they were delivered. The lesson then is for Yahweh's people just before they are delivered. Okay, so Brother Johnson and I, we definitely had a conflict of interest at Gilead Center. We were diametrically opposed to each other in principle on just about everything that took place down at Gilead Center. And so this is a symbol of not being delivered yet. The two struggling together before the church is delivered. We had a separation in 2002-2003 determined. My wife and I, we said, well, at long last we have been delivered from this struggle with Gilead Center. We have been delivered. All right. The time and church. The lesson cannot be in two churches. Why? Because they are born from one another, from one mother. They must come under the same message. Why? Because they are begotten by the same Father. If this is a generation that will witness the end and the church that shall be delivered and be translated without tasting death, then this must be the time under which this lesson applies. Now the question is, in which church shall it find its fulfillment? It can only find its fulfillment in Yahweh's true church. If the Protestant churches have fallen and are termed Babylon, then they have neither part nor a lot in this lesson. If the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the true Israel and has a message which no other organization teaches, and if the message we bear is the advent of Yahshua, and the end of the world in this generation, and this is the congregation of Israel, true congregation of Israel. Alright, two classes of people is a subtitle for our next topic. The Bible says the twins represents two classes of people. If this is true, then we have two classes of people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. One class is represented by Esau, the other by Jacob. Esau and Jacob didn't show up in 1930 in Vitehardus Day. Although I will agree that there has always been two classes of people in the Adventist Church since 1844, and no doubt they were symbolical of the Esau's and Jacob. And so when you come to 1863, when James White broke off from his wife Ellen G. White, and decided on his own to form a general conference of Seventh-day Adventists, and I'm sure he did not have Ellen G. White's consent on that. I'm sure he didn't have his wife's consent on that. I'm sure he did that on his own. He formed the double leadership in the Adventist Church, according to prophecy of Zechariah 6, the double span of horses, the grizzle horses, tame, two horses, the bay horses, tame, two horses, hooked to that chariot of the Seventh-day Adventist. So it's in prophecy for there to be a double leadership there. So it's not surprising that the double leadership then finally showed up and was identified in 1863 as being the husband and wife team. And so James White represented the grizzled horse team of horses, the husband of Ellen White. Ellen White alone represented the bay horses, the pure doctrine. What the bay horses, a pure breed of horses, and they represented pure doctrine, and she represented those two horses, the bay horse team. James White represented the grizzled horse team. there in Zechariah 6. Starting right off, as soon as he and Ellen G. White married, that's when the two teams connected up to that fourth chariot. And that proved itself out over the following years. Because by 1863, James White got all he could take. He couldn't take no more. Because he was mad at Yahweh for not making him the number one leader instead of his wife. He was mad at it. And so he says, well, I'll just form a headquarters and I'll become the president of it. Well, he formed the headquarters of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, and others helped him, but he wasn't the first president, but I think he was the second president, and he was president for the next 17 years at least three different times. And when he lost his presidency the last time, or was voted out in about 1880, he died in 1881. He finally just got depressed and dejected. He said, I'm tired of it, tired of the fight. And he wanted to be the king over the church. So there was a double leadership. And then 1890, that double leadership showed up in the form of the General Conference President of Seventh-day Adventists and his officers representing that Grizzle Bay Horse team that James White organized in 1863. And so they continued then their fight against the Bay Horses. The Grizzle Horses and the Bay Horses were at odds against each other from that day on. And when 1930 come, Ellen G. White died in 1915 and left a gap there for the Adventist leadership. Or the office of inspiration, so it showed that there's a gap there for 15 years, 1915 to 1930, and then Vicki Hollis showed up 1930 as the new appointed prophet of the second feeding pasture, Carmel, of the Adventists, and the second step of the genuine movement of the Seventh-day Adventists as the number two. Of the fourth group laborers that was called in Matthew 20 verse 5 at the ninth hour. He was a second group called, and he was the second one that was to be in charge of the Bay Horses, the pure doctrine. So he continued on the doctrine of the Bay Horses. Well, lo and behold, when he died in 1955, he still has 15 years left more on the rod period, but he died in that's 25 years. And who took over? The Grizzled Horses. The Grizzled Horses took over for a 15-year gap. For a 15-year gap, the Grizzled Horses took over. So now, Willis Johnson showed up to join Ben Roden in 1946, and Ben Roden and Willis Johnson went to V.T. Hollow and joined him in 1946. Ben Roden was 15 years older than Willis Johnson, so he had the birthright. And so when Vicki Hollis died, Ben Roden took over the leadership. So there was a double leadership, Willis Johnson and Ben Roden, to finish out the last 15 years of the rod period. Ben Roden represented the Grizzle Horse team that the General Conference had represented, that James White had represented, and Willis Johnson represented the Bay Horse team that Ellen G. White represented, okay, and that V.T. Hollis represented. So now Willis Johnson emerges as the Bay Horse team leadership, connected directly to the chariot, because when Willis Johnson joined the Adventist Church in 1939, he became a colporter. As soon as new light came on the rod, he joined it. And he continued on faithfully teaching Ellen G. White's writing along with V.T. Hollis' writing. Ben Roden broke from that. When V.T. Hollis died, Ben Roden, he broke from teaching the rod and Sister White's writing. Oh, he quoted them off and on, but he created a new religion showing that he was definitely of the Grizzle Horse team leadership. A doctrine of confusion. Ben Roden created the doctrine of confusion, a false branch movement. The General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists in 1890, when they caused the people to reject John and Ryder's message of righteousness by faith, they created a false religion. Confusion. A religion of confusion. They had completely apostatized and took the church back into Egypt, the General Conference did, and joined up with the Catholic Church. That's what the Grizzly Horses did. Okay. And so now, Brother Johnson represents the pure breed of horses. Again, in the 60s, when he was had joined Ben Roden, but only as long as Ben Roden stayed with the truth, Brother Johnson was with him. But when Ben Roden broke from the truth, Brother Johnson broke from him and kept the pure doctrine going. But in 1970, Brother Johnson kept the pure doctrine going by restoring the creation calendar, or the sanctuary system by the creation calendar, and setting up the ordained system of true worship, and establishing the ordinances of the sacred name, and restored all the divine institutions. He did all of that, so he showed that he represented pure doctrine, the Bay Horse leadership. But he was an Esauite. And nevertheless, he did what Yahweh told him to do at the end of the 60s, while he was still in the rod period. But when he got into this, to the Branch Davidian, the Gilead Center period in 1970, then it was a different story. He was the main leader, and he represented the Bay Horses. But when I came along and joined him in 1970, him being the firstborn, he automatically, and then whenever he didn't enforce the sanctuary system and its laws, the ordained system of true worship, only just followed the symbolically of it. That's the way they did in the wilderness of Egypt when they came out of Egypt. The older ones just followed symbolically, but they didn't follow the sanctuary and the spirit of the truth of it. Well, Brother Johnson apostatized from following it. So he lost his leadership of the pure doctrine. I represented then the Bay Horses. I got the representation because I succeeded Brother Johnson and continued on with the pure doctrine. So then he ended up representing the Grizzly Horse leadership, and I ended up representing the Bay Horse leadership, the 2000. That's been quite a mystery to me. It's been a kind of a subject of confusion for me for quite a while. Today gave me an opportunity, and the Holy Spirit brought me to this point again and began to open it up clearly, more clearly all the time. These things must be understood for the remnant today. Now let's continue on our reading. Now we're on Shepherd Rod, Volume 1, page 55. And we're dealing with the two classes of people, and I'm going to start all over again on this subject. For the scripture says that the twins represent two classes of people. So in essence, these twins have been representing two classes of people ever since 1844. So I've given you step by step the different individuals that represent these two classes down to at least four generations of Seventh-day Adventists. From 1844 clear up to 2017. If this is true, then we have two classes of people in the church. Well, whenever Ezekiel 9 fulfills its prophecy, the final sealing and marking, you will have two classes of people represented there. The wheat and the tares. The Esau eyes and the Jacob eyes is what you're dealing with. The wheat represents 144,000, which are the 12 sons of Jacob. So that doesn't change a bit. Even at the sealing 144,000, you still have that two class of people that has to be dealt with. All right? They say one class is represented by Esau, the other by Jacob. Referring to the testimony of ministry, page 46, we read, there are two opposing influences continually exerted on the members of the Seventh-day Adventist congregation. One influence is working for the purification of the Seventh-day Adventist congregation, and the other for the corruption of the people of Yahweh. One of the twins was red and hairy, and the other smooth and white. Both people are sinful. Why? Because Esau was red, which is scarlet, the sign of sin. Jacob was white, but the name betrays the man, for the name Jacob means deceiver. Symbol of birthright. Esau was the one born first. Whatever was to be inherited by the birthright was to be Esau. The law of the Bible is that the firstborn had the right to the priesthood. For this reason, Jacob coveted Esau's birthright. Esau then represents the class of priesthood. Symbol of hair. As he was born hairy, his body must have been covered with a heavy coat of hair. For when Jacob wished to deceive his father in order to obtain the blessing, Rebekah, his mother, covered his neck and hands with the skins of the kids. Isaac's suspicion of whether it was Esau or Jacob speaking compelled him to examine the body of his son. Genesis 27:22-23, and Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he left him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother's Esau's hand. So he blessed him. The heavy coat of hair over Esau's body was unnatural, and the only reason why Yahweh should have made him thus was to symbolize the character of the class he represents. The hair was a symbol of power, honor, glory, and talent. Yahweh given gifts to enable him to execute the duties of his office as family priest. The following reasons are given for believing. Thus, Yahweh in the beginning created man and a woman. He made him made to be king and ruler over all his creation, and he crowned him with honor, glory, and power, talents necessary to execute his office. To the man, he gave the beard and not to the woman. Samson's hair was a symbol of his power. In 1 Corinthians 11:15, we read, but if the woman have long hair, it is a glory unto her. Symbol of Esau's heel. Our next topic. At the birth of the twins, Esau came first, and Jacob took hold of Esau's heel. Thus the younger was led out by the older. This could not have just happened, for it seems to be a miracle. This is the only time our attention is called to an occurrence of this kind. Therefore, Yahweh must have intended it so, and if he did, there must be a lesson in it. It would not be hard for one to see the lesson taught here by the miracle. Jacob was led out by the heel of Esau. Therefore, Esau must represent a class of leaders. Symbol of being red. Esau was born red, but Jacob white and smooth. As a rule, twins are born alike. But in this instance, it was reversed. There is no similarity between Esau and Jacob as twin brothers in character, appearance, color, or covering. Therefore, we have another miracle. This symbol is simply to understand. Red is the same as scarlet. The Bible uses scarlet as a symbol of sin, as in Isaiah 1:18, Revelation 17:3, Revelation 12:3. Esau represents a sinful class of people, as well as Jacob. But the class whom Esau represents are given great privileges and opportunities to make good. symbol of Esau's character. The church of Esau's manhood reveals the character of the priesthood whom he represented. Esau was a mighty hunter, a man of the field. All his interest was in game and his stomach, but very much disinterested in his position as priest of the family. The class represented by him is far more interested in pleasure, gain, and the affairs of the world than they are in the Elohim given privileges. Esau could not control his appetite. He thought more of his stomach than he did of his position. Officer priest. He represents a class of people whose God is their stomach. They would rather satisfy their lustful appetite than to execute their duty and keep Yahweh's truth. Esau's blessing. Esau had a valuable blessing within his reach. The immortal inheritance of life eternal. It was his privilege to bring forth, inherit the 12 sons, tribes of Israel. It was his privilege. From Esau were to come prophets, kings, and princes. Through the line of Esau, the king of kings, the blessed Yahshua were to come. All of these wonderful blessings were to be his. There are many who are like Esau. He represents a class who have a special blessing within their reach. What is the blessing? It is an inheritance. The 12 tribes of the true Israel, the 144,000, who are to be as priests and kings. Read volume 5, pages 475-476. This class have the privilege of bringing about the second coming of the Yahshua. Why is that? Because when the 144,000 shows up, at their appointed time and prophecy, as prophecy mandates, their day to come forth on the day of Pentecost, we understand, when the true and typical outpouring of the power of the Spirit is poured out again, it's when Yahshua shows up, because he's in charge of this power of the Spirit that he fills the 144,000 with. So that's how the house of Israel, so the Adventist church, expedites the second coming of Yahshua. By following the prophecies as it unfolds. Because Yahshua will come according to the prophecy that outlines his coming. And to lead the congregation over the borders of the heavenly Canaan and into the glories of Yahweh. Just as the line of Esau had the privilege to bring about the first advent of Yahshua, and as Esau failed on his part, just so this class represented by Esau is in danger of failing on their part. Think of the loss of the inheritance immortal. Life that is as enduring as the life of Yahweh, and the creator of the universe, happiness immeasurable, and an eternal weight of glory. But Esau lusted for a favorite dish and sacrificed his birthright to gratify appetite, and received but little for it, a bowl of red potty. He represents this class who have been given great light and privileges to make good, but failed to do so. This class is a sacrifice, an eternal weight of glory which no human lips can tell. Esau flattered himself that he could dispose of his birthright at will, and buy it back at pleasure. But when he sought to buy it back, even at a great sacrifice on his part, he was not able to do so. He sought for repentance carefully and with tears, but it was all in vain. How fearful he thought to sacrifice truth for the worldly gain at the expense of life everlasting. Read volume 2, pages 38 and 39. The following quotation is taken from the Patriarchs and Prophets, page 182. As Esau awoke to see the folly of his wrath, his shame, when it was too late to recover his loss, so it will be in the day of Elohim of those who have bartered their heirship to heaven for the selfish gratification. Because of his indifference to the divine blessings and requirements, Esau is called in Scripture a profane person. He represents those who lightly value the redemption purchase for them by the Yahshua and are ready to sacrifice their heirship to heaven for the perishable things of earth. Maltese live for the present and with no thought or care for the future. Like Esau, they cry, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Patriarchs and Prophets, page 181. Symbol of pottage. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents, while Esau hunted in the field. Jacob sold pottage, made of lentil, and colored red. We do not know the kind of coloring Jacob used to obtain the tempting shade of that fancy dish. Evidently, he alone knew the secret. And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field. And he was faint, and Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentil, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright, Genesis 25:29-34. Esau came from the field that day without any gain. As he entered the house, he saw Jacob garnishing the fancy article of food. Immediately Esau exclaimed, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Esau was not faint because of great hunger, but seeing the new article of food, could not control his appetite. Jacob's answer was, "Sell me this day thy birthright, if thou must have any of this pottage." And Esau said, "Behold, I am on the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" Esau was not on the point to die because of hunger or physical ailment, for a sick man cannot eat as he did. Neither was it because of the lack of food, for he was in his father's house. And Isaac was a rich man. It was because of his lust for the pottage. For he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. The symbol of the pottage is health reform. Because of his indifference to the divine blessings and requirements, Esau is called in Scripture a profane person. He represents those who lightly value the redemption purchased for them by the Yahshua and are ready to sacrifice their heirship to heaven for the perishable things of the earth. Multitudes live for the present, with no thought or care for the future. Like Esau, they cry, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Patriarchs and Prophets, page 181. As Esau awoke to see the folly of his rash exchange when it was too late to recover his loss, so it will be in the day of the Yahweh with those who have bartered their heirship to heaven for selfish gratification. Page 182. We must make our choice. While we are given the freedom to select either the pottage or the birthright. Well, Jasmine and I chose the birthright when we separated down at Kermit. We chose the birthright because we sold everything we had. We were willing to give up everything for deliverance out of there. That's what it called for. It called for deliverance out of there, and so we sold everything. And now we're at the place that needs to be another place to live or make a change where we're at. And I'm asking once again our people in Africa, remember us in your prayers for this change that we are having to make. Edom Atop. The transaction was made, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Just then his name was changed, therefore was his name called Edom. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The name Edom means red or scarlet, the symbol of sin. Esau was born red, but was not called by that name Edom at first. The class which Esau represents are in danger of losing out because of the lustful appetite, disregard of health reform, thus they are called Edom. Well, as soon as Esau lost his birthright, it wasn't long after that when he separated from his brother in his father's house and he went into the land called Edom, the land of Edom, crossed the border from Israel. Or it might have been in the, it might have been in the geographical boundaries of Israel, Edom. I'm gonna have to check that out. I'm thinking it may have been. It may have been. I believe it was. In the geographical boundaries of, but it was a separated section of Israel called Edom. And this is the class of whom the prophet Isaiah has reference to in Isaiah 63:1. Change of the name. Both Esau and Jacob represents two sinful classes. Esau by the color of his skin and Jacob by his name. The names of both were changed. Jacob because he coveted something worthwhile. Esau because of lust. Jacob's name meant deceiver. The name Esau in Hebrew, Heri, which symbolically would be honored as previously explained, means he that finishes. Note the remarkable meaning of the name, signifying the class given the privilege to finish the work. Okay, so now Brother Johnson was given the privilege to finish the work. I mean, he was given the message. He was given the 144,000 was assigned to his movement, to his congregation, and his name meant to finish the work, and that's what he said. Brother Johnson said that it's given to Gilead Center, it's given to me and my leadership to finish the work. He preached that. But the fact that he didn't finish what it meant, inspiration now has shown me that what that Esau means, his name means to finish the work. And I've always preached time and again that Brother Johnson brought the closing work to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, prophesied by Ellen G. White in Volume 3 of the Testimonies, page 266 and 267. Brother Johnson finished the work of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He finished it. In 2003, by 2003, he had finished the work for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Closing out the third step of the genuine movement of the Seventh-day Adventist, closing out the third feeding pasture, Gilead Center, and that's what finished the work for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. For the first time now, inspiration has revealed to us what this Esau, what it finally really represents. He that finishes. And Brother Johnson, I mean, Ben Roden, his predecessor, name meant closing out the period of the rod. Roden, Rodden, R-O-D-hyphen-E-N. That's the name of Ben Roden. But when you break it down with a hyphen, it means rod, and E-N means coming out of the rod period. So he brought the close to the rod period. So in other words, his name meant finishing the rod period. And he was an Ishmaelite. Brother Johnson, an Edomite, his name, antithetical Esau, means to finish the work for the Seventh-day Adventist Church altogether. So both men, Ishmael and Esau, had a finishing work to do. And they both fulfill that in our day. Actually, literally have fulfilled that. In Revelation 3:14-16, we read, "And unto the angel of the congregation of the latter sins, Brother W. Johnson, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, write, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Volume 5, page 82. But what if Brother Johnson was hot? Would Yeshua have spewed him out of his mouth? No. he would have finished the work for the world. Not just for the Adventist church, but he would have finished the work for the whole world. It was his privilege to inherit, it says, to inherit the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 144,000, is what's going to finish the work. The call to this great and solemn work was presented to men of learning and position. Had these been little in their own eyes and trusted fully in the Yahweh, he would have honored them with bearing his standard and triumph to this victory. But they separated from Yahweh, yielded to the influence of the world, and the Yahweh rejected them. Okay. Now we go into the lost and gained. Jacob, the younger brother, or the younger twin, or the one who came last by holding on to Esau's heel, represents the class which came into the third angel's message by the leadership of the class represented by the Esauites. So, Brother Johnson, in 1970, gave the antithetical interpretation of the third angel's message that was to be repeated. So, Brother Johnson, I was introduced to the third angel's message in the second phase. That was renewed by Brother Johnson. Jacob had an earnest desire and great zeal for the position which his brother occupied. I know that's true because when I asked Brother Johnson to give me my Bible study when I first met him, he gave it to me on the third angel's message, Ellen G. White. That's how I know if this is true. Though he was destitute of the qualification which Esau possessed for the performing of the duties of his office, which he coveted and bought, yet by his great zeal and determination he made good. The price he paid was food worth nothing, but that which he received was of a great value, regardless of how much training or talent one has in a certain occupation. He can never be successful unless he has a great zeal and interest in that particular line. Donald Trump inherited his father's real estate business, his building business, construction of big, tall buildings in New York. And he had a great zeal and determination beyond anybody's imagination to succeed. And he did succeed. And now his great zeal and determination exalted him to the pinnacle of government here in the United States. Esau had a great deal to lose, but his loss was Jacob's gain. That which Jacob offered as payment for Esau's valuable possession was of little worth. Therefore, what Esau gained was little more than nothing. It was not long after Jacob secured the blessing from his father, Isaac, that Esau, filled with the remorse, threatened Jacob's life. Both classes represented by Esau and Jacob may be in trouble. One because of the realization of their loss, the other because of the hatred manifested toward them. Jacob's dream. Jacob, at the advice of his parents, left home and went to Padan-Aram. And on his way, the very first night Yahweh appeared unto him in a dream, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached unto heaven, and behold, the angels of the Yahweh ascending and descending on it. Genesis 28:12. The ladder represents Yahshua. Yahweh, the Father, stood above it. Jacob at the foot of it. Genesis 28:13. This dream gave Jacob great courage, and he made it a vow to Yahweh. Jacob was now to become the father of Israel. 12 tribes through whom many nations shall be blessed, a type of the Israel by the promise, the 12 tribes, the 144,000. The dream which he had in the night was only a vision and representation of some future event. The meaning of the dream can be only one thing. If the latter represents Yahshua, the angels as messengers, Yahweh, the Father at the head and Jacob at the foot, it means a complete connection with the heaven and the true Israel. The latter rank, the large cry of the third angel's message. That's what Catherine and I received, the latter rain, the large cry of the third angel's message in 2002 when Yahweh separated us to become the new leaders of the everlasting kingdom of heaven, the everlasting kingdom of David. See Revelation 18:1. Okay, this brings in our status, our contact us at the 11th hour, call us number 11, click on our audio archive. We're going to close now with a song. Ivory Palaces. Maya has gone, it's a wondrous sight, and the texture fell. His fragrance reached the heart of man. His joy my being thrilled. Out of the ivory palace, into a world of woe, on his way he eternal Lord, made my Savior go. His life had also his sorrow sore, for Allah's head apart. And when I think of the cross he bore, out of the ivory palace into a world of woe, on his great eternal law made my Savior go. His garments too in Cassia did with healing and a touch. Each time my faith in some sin has led, he took me from his flood. Out the ivory palace into a world of woe, on his great eternal love made my Savior go. In garments glorious he will come to open wide the door, and I shall enter my heavenly home to dwell forevermore. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal life.